Good morning. Good to see all two of you. Well, there's three now, yeah. Well, you better hurry up and find a seat. They're filling up fast. Well, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your abundant grace to us. Thank you for your kindness and love to us. Indeed, Lord, we do not love you as we ought. The more and more honest we are with ourselves, the more you show us our sin, the more we see the depths of our sin and how idolatrous we are and wonder how you can ever possibly love us. And yet, because of your grace, because of who you are as God, you have chosen to set your love on us from all of eternity. It's unconditional. It's not based upon anything we do. It's not merited or it cannot be. It's freely given to us in Christ. We thank you for that. Thank you that we've been freed from having to do the works of the law in order to earn your favor or to keep your wrath at bay. We are so grateful for the freedom and peace we have in the gospel. We ask you to help us to all the more believe the good news, to repent of even our self-righteousness and our works-based mindset at times. And we ask that as a result, you would give us a true and godly fear of you, that we would stand in awe of you, be ready and willing to serve you, be motivated to serve you, having the freedom that's found in the gospel. We ask that you would be with us this morning as we consider the truth about your scripture. Help us to better understand your word, what it is that we have, the treasure we have in our hands, so that we treasure it all the more, we put our confidence in it all the more, and we live by it, and that we can share it with others, giving an answer to those who ask or even challenge it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so for Doctrine of Scripture here, where we are in our outline, if you have one, I might have a couple up here if you lost yours or if you never got one. We are today considering the attributes of Scripture. So last week we saw the origin of Scripture, and that is it comes from God. And we dealt with a couple of issues, and that is, okay, this comes to us from God, but it comes through men. Men, you know, wrote the Scriptures. They were the human instruments, and, you know, to err is human, right? Well, since men wrote it, there must have been errors in the Bible. And there's some critics who claim there are errors in the Bible. But we saw that God is a sovereign God. Anyone who thinks that God was not able to prevent his word in the original languages from having any errors, and even the copies, we see there's copyist errors, but they don't change any of the theology of the Bible. They're pretty obvious. There's nothing that should alarm us by that. If this is the type of God we serve, who's sovereign and who is able to even use sinful men for his own purposes, as we saw from several examples in Scripture last week, then what we have before us can be fully trusted. We have the Word of God in the Scriptures before us. And because this comes from God, it leads to this that we're looking at today. The attributes of Scripture. If Scripture comes from the mouth of God, then it's going to bear some of the marks of God, obviously. If God is truth, then His Word is truth. If it's impossible for God to lie, then God's Word is not going to contain lies in it. If it's impossible for God to err, then Scripture cannot err. And, you know, you can trust somebody's word based upon their character. If there's a known liar and there's a known corrupt person and he makes a promise to you, you're not going to be so apt to trust his word. And the reason you're not going to be so apt to trust his word is because of his character, right? Well, if this right here, this is our scriptures, the Bible, it comes from God, it is the very word of God, then we know that we can fully trusted. And there's some attributes of Scripture, as it's called, some qualities of Scripture. Now I'm going to give you the very basic ones right now, and then I'm going to start giving you a bit more, or unfolding that a bit more. This is what I did with the youth, that just as a way to help them understand it, the acronym CAP. So, I mean, I know you guys are not children, but this helps me to think through. I have to think through it in acronyms like this. You notice a lot of my sermons are, what's the word called? Alliteration. Just helping me organize my thoughts around it. So when you think about the attributes of Scripture, I think of CAP. First, it's clear. And does anyone know the more technical term for that? That's really difficult to say. Yes, very good. Perspicuity. From now on, when I'm going to say that word, I'm just going to point to you, Sam, and you get to say it. So it's clear, and I'll explain that in a moment. Next, what do you think this stands for? A. I'll give you the answer. Authority. It's authoritative. If it's God who's telling us these things, then it's not optional. Like, okay, God, well, I'll think about it. No, God Almighty has said we need to do, we need to believe what He says and do what He says. And then P stands for perfect. So these are the, generally speaking, the attributes of Scripture. One, it's clear. God knows how to communicate with His image bearers. Now, we're going to get into that. It doesn't mean that the meaning of every passage is readily available or clear. Our confession even talks about not all things in Scripture are alike in their clarity. Scripture is authoritative because it comes from the mouth of God, and it's perfect because our God is perfect. So those are the basic, very, very basic attributes of Scripture. If you just want to, I mean, it's obvious, but that's kind of just kind of distilling it down to its most basic essentials. This is kind of everything we're going to cover today. And you'll see on your outline here, if you have one, not enumerated them, but whatever the term is for when you apply a letter to it. A, perfect, B, inerrant, C, infallible, so on and so forth. And so that's what we'll be covering today. Okay, so first, Scripture is perfect, and this should be pretty obvious. Since God is perfect, there's no unrighteousness in Him, all His words are likewise perfect. And so we'll look at a couple of Scripture passages to see this. Open your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and look at verse 7. You know, a lot of this is going to be just reminding us of these things, reiterating them. You know, Scripture talks about reminding us of things, repeating things. Peter, when he was dying in 2 Peter, his last letter, he goes, I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder. So it's okay to be reminded of these things. It's also edifying. You know, what do we have before us in the Word of God? We have something very precious. May I have a volunteer read Psalm 19:7, please? Okay, good. Thank you. Yeah, the law of the Lord is perfect. And law there in this psalm is synonymous for the Word of God. It's that which has been revealed and written down to God's people. And it says right there, it is perfect. Okay, turn over to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, and look at verse 5. I can have someone read Proverbs 30, verse 5, please. Okay, thank you. Yeah, the ESV says, every word of God proves true. What version were you reading from, Nancy? NAS. Okay, that's actually very accurate to what it is literally in the Hebrew, which says in the Hebrew, every utterance of God is tested. Now, when it says tested, what is going on here is the Word of God is using a word picture. It's using an illustration. The imagery that is being used here in verse 5 is that of metal or gold being put to the fire. And the way metal and gold was tested was that it was put into the fire and all the purities were drawn out of it. We see that even throughout Scripture and what God does to our faith. When He puts us through trials, He tests our faith. And sometimes we think test as, oh, am I going to pass? Oh, see, God, I did it. You know, I get a reward now. But it's the sense of God's drawing out impurities. God's drawing out the weaknesses. He's putting certain circumstantial pressures on you in order to further purify your faith or grow your faith. And here, the idea is, okay, God's word has been put to the fire, as it were, and no impurities has come out. Or when a buyer goes to buy gold back in their day, they're going to ask, has this been tested? Yes, it's been put to the fire and the impurities were removed. Well, the word picture here, the imagery here, is what we have here, not necessarily that it was put to the fire and the impurities came out, but it's a sense of it's perfect. No impurities. It has been put to the fire and has not been found wanting. And because of this, there's some application based upon this doctrine. It says at the end of verse 5, He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. You know, in light of God's word being perfect, we can take refuge in Him. And how is it that we take refuge in God? Well, we believe what He says about Himself. We trust His promises. We trust in what He has done and who He is and what He is doing. We trust His revelation, His word. And that's how we take refuge in Him, by looking to the Scriptures, by knowing who He is. And then verse 6, some more application. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. So because His word is perfect, we do not need to add anything to them. That's the implication of something being perfect. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be edited, subtracted from, or added to. God's word is perfect as it stands, and so if man adds anything to the word of God, he will be proven to be a liar, and God's truth will prevail. Okay, so God's word is perfect. Now, here's some corollary, or here's some things that flow from the fact that God's word is perfect. And second is that God's word is inerrant. It's inerrant. In case you don't have an outline, I'll write that on here. This is a pretty common term, I think. Many people have heard this, the inerrancy of Scripture. And the inerrancy of Scripture simply means that God's word has no errors. So it contains no errors. Okay. The reason I'm writing this on the board is because it's going to be related and distinguished from the infallibility of God's word. God's word, because it's perfect, is not only inerrant, it's also infallible. And what infallible means is that it cannot have errors. Or cannot err. So, to kind of give the difference here in the definitions, let's say there's a book that's been published, and the book has no errors in it. It contains no grammatical errors, contains no historical errors, it contains no logical errors. It has no errors. And that's kind of unlikely, but let's say this book is like two sentences long. So it made it through. It has no errors. This is great. But does that mean that that book could not have had errors? No, it very well could have erred, but it just happens to not have any. Well, God's word, it's not only the case that it has no errors, it cannot have errors. It cannot err because of who God is. God can't err. He is infinite in knowledge. He doesn't learn anything. He doesn't take time to sit there and consider things and say, I just grew in my knowledge now that I considered this. His knowledge is perfect. He knows all things in a single act. And God cannot lie. God sees all things, even darkest light to Him. Therefore, His Word cannot err. Not only that, not only is it true that God's Word could not have erred in the past, it also will not become corrupt in the future, or won't be found to be unproven or untrue in the future. You know, we can create a bridge, structurally sound. It contains no structural errors in it. But that might change over time, right? It might start to crumble, fall apart. It becomes corrupted. It needs to be rebuilt. That's why construction workers, road construction, they're always going to have work. Well, God's Word won't become corrupt. It won't err. Okay, now here's a question that you might have or might have heard or might get thrown out to you. Well, Joshua 10, it says the sun stood still. But we know that the world revolves around the sun. So how can God's Word say that the sun stood still? Ah, see, it shows the ignorance of Scripture. See, we have science today. We know these things, and Scripture's errors and Scripture's shortcomings are revealed in the fact that it says the sun stood still rather than saying the earth stood still. So, what do we say to this? Now, while you're thinking about that, throw out another one. Matthew 13:32, Jesus says, the mustard seed is the smallest seed. Critics respond, oh, that's not true. The smallest seed is not the mustard seed. It was discovered a lot later on, I think the 20th or 19th century, maybe year 1900, something like that, that the orchard flower seed in the tropical rainforest is the smallest seed, not the mustard seed. See, Scripture has errors in it. You guys can't claim that Scripture is inerrant and infallible. Okay, so how do we respond to that? Or how do we think about this? Right, so right on, Mark. Yeah, exactly. God's speaking to us from our perspective. And think about it. We still use this today, don't we? Sun sets at 5:13. The sun rises at 6:13. We still use that even though we know that it's not the sun moving, it's us moving around the sun or the earth turning. But still we use that terminology because it's proper still to use it from our perspective. And no one's going to look at that and say, oh, I can't trust that. I mean, they're wrong. Now, granted, meteorologists usually use that and they're known to not always be right, but still they're not doing it because they're wrong about it. They understand the science behind it. They're doing it because it is proper to speak from our perspective. And that's the perspective from which God speaks to us. It should not cause us to doubt or to be critical of God's Word. Rather, it should cause us to be grateful to God. What a great and kind God that He would condescend in speaking to us in a way that we can understand, which attests to the clarity of His Word. Now, how about the mustard seed? Well, think about this for a moment. Once again, this is in line with God speaking to us in our world the way we would understand it. I mean, if Jesus in His parable, so he speaks about the mustard seed being the smallest as a parable of the kingdom of God growing to from very small to very large. If He said the smallest seed is some orchard flower in the rainforest, which is going to be discovered 1900 years from now, how would have the people responded? Would they say, oh, now I get the point of your parable, or would they be distracted and say, wait, tell us more about this discovery 1900 years from now? Who cares about the point you're making in your parable? We want to know about this new discovery later on. David, did you have your hand raised?
Yeah.
Oh, I pronounced it wrong. Yeah, no, that is correct. That's another good point. Yeah, it doesn't even fit the parable to say that. Thanks for correcting my pronunciation of that. Orchid seed is what I bet my wife is sitting there and like, oh no. Oh, I'm gonna have to tell him later. Yeah. But God has so condescended to our weaknesses, our finiteness, and that's the point. God wants to communicate with his image bearers in the world that they understand. And so that's why we can even take God's word spoken to a particular people at this particular time, but apply it to us today. You know, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's horse. Well, he doesn't have a horse, but he has a really nice car. And you know, God's word says don't covet his horse, and I'm not coveting his horse, but I'm coveting his car, and that's okay because God's word doesn't address that. Now, we understand that the truth of God is given at a certain time to a certain people, but nevertheless still equally applies to us today. So God's word is being perfect, it's inerrant, it's infallible. Okay, next let's consider, it's really another corollary of God's word being perfect, that it is sufficient, that it's enough for us. It does not lack anything. It doesn't leave us lacking. It's powerful and fully able to accomplish God's purpose in saving his elect and sanctifying them. And we see this in, saw this in Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Don't add to it, because his word is perfect. But we also see this in classic text, 2 Timothy 3:16. You can turn over there, please. If I may have a volunteer read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, please. Okay, thank you. Yeah, we see that all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And you see, Paul doesn't give anything else that's sufficient for these things. It's scripture that comes from the mouth of God. So it's sufficient particularly for that thing. So when we say sufficiency of scripture, we're not talking about, hey, if you want to learn how to change your oil, you go to God's word. Or if you want to know what time we should put the worship service, then we have to find it in God's word. Rather, sufficiency is pertaining to all things for our eternal life, or spiritual life, and godliness. So that's what is meant by the sufficiency of God's word. And even though it says that the man of God may be complete, and in the context, it's clear Paul's talking about the minister of the word. He's speaking to Timothy. Yet, it applies to all of God's people, obviously. It is what grows all of them. So we see that God's word is also sufficient. And it's sufficient to stand against even some of the greatest attacks. If you turn over to Titus, the next book over, Titus 1:9. You can have somebody read Titus 1:9, and this is speaking with regards to qualifications for elders. Someone can read Titus 1:9, please. Okay, thank you. Yeah, so he must hold firm to the word as taught. And so we see right there that the word of God is sufficient, but the word of God also needs to be taught. And we see that throughout scripture, particularly taught in light of what Paul says, the tradition of the apostles. And it's not talking about the tradition in the sense that the Roman Catholics use it, but tradition in the sense of, as Paul says, a pattern of sound words, that which accords with sound doctrine, which comes from God's word. But you see that the word of God, when a man holds fast to it, and this applies to all believers, when they hold fast to it, they can exhort, encourage in sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. So you see God's word is sufficient for these things. You can also point to Acts 20, verse 32. We can look over there as well. Once again, it might be beating the dead horse here, but I think it's important to see that God's word is completely sufficient, causing us to all the more treasure it and value it. So, before I have somebody read it, the context here is Paul giving a final address to the elders at Ephesus, and he is, this is a very emotional time for him because, and for them, because he's not, he says he knows he's never going to see their face again. Of course, it's pertaining to on this earth. And, you know, what does the Apostle Paul leave in his wake? What does he leave in his absence? Well, look at verse 32, and if I can have somebody read Acts 20:32, please. Okay, thank you. So he commends them to God and the word of his grace. There's one thing I'm going to leave you with, even knowing that ravenous wolves are going to come in, and I know you're going to be attacked. You know, you go out and you leave somebody, you leave, not to say you would do this, but you leave your child out in the wilderness. And you know there's going to be wolves at night attack them. You know that there's going to be a grizzly that might attack them. Let's just say you're hiking with a friend and your child, and your friend gets injured, and you have to go run on top of a mountain to call for help. And so you tell your 15-year-old to stay with him. Stay with him. But you also know there's a pack of wolves that have been kind of walking around, circling around. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to leave him with something, right? In order to defend himself. You know, here, take my Glock 20. Take my shotgun. You know, I know that you will be able to thwart off attacks with this. What is sufficient to defend you? And so this is really the case that Paul has here. What am I going to leave you with so that this church isn't destroyed and that ravenous wolves don't attack and destroy the church at Ephesus? The word of God's grace. I commend you to the word of God's grace. Look at the word. Rely on the word. Know the word. Grow in the word. And that is obviously from Paul. We see that he sees that it is enough. Nothing more. It is sufficient. You can also jot down Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. No, it's good for us to read God's word. It's believers nowadays, since we have the great privilege of having a copy of God's word in our hand, which is not a privilege that most of the church throughout its history has had. Even when the printing press was invented, it still was a while before believers started to get a copy of God's word in their hand. And many believers today around the world don't even have a copy of God's word in their hand. And so I think sometimes we can take advantage of that and say, well, because I have a copy of God's word, I really don't need to meditate on it or memorize it or have it in my heart. And that's what we need to be doing as believers. We need to have it in our heart. We need to store it up in our heart. We need to have it dwell richly within. So that's the point of our scripture reading. That's the point of us reading scripture on a regular basis, so that we have deep within. And it's God's word then, stored within, that keeps us from sin. So the word of God is completely sufficient. Are there any questions or comments at this point before we move on a little bit? Sometimes that's a great point, Kathy, that we may not always understand why it is, and especially us moderns, the philosophy we've been reared in is, if I can't understand it, then it must not be true. That if we can't understand something, leads us to doubting it. But God's word tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And so sometimes we look at it and we may not fully understand. It doesn't mean that we should try to seek to understand, but we don't obey until we fully understand everything. If God tells us to do something, yeah, we do it. Because we trust God. We trust His Word. And even, you know, when it comes to believing certain things, and the things that are hard for us to believe, it's hard for us to believe the gospel. It's hard for us to believe that, no, my sins really are forgiven for Christ's sake. And we kind of know that, and we wrestle with that when we fall into sin. Like, when I'm doing well, of course God's forgiven me. I mean, you know, doing pretty well here. But then when we fall into sin, that's when the rubber meets the road. And why we don't want to fall into sin, why we want to repent right away of sin, we don't want any excuse for sin. Yet, that's when it becomes really difficult to believe, are my sins really forgiven? And God says it in His Word, and we kind of wrestle with that. How would I know, as death draws near, that this is so? Well, because God's Word has said it. And so we can completely rely on it. It is sufficient. It comes from God. He does not lie, and therefore can be fully trusted and relied upon. Okay, good. Anything else? Yes, Troy. I've heard when it comes to just keep, you know, build upon your example, Troy, you even think about, you know, sometimes people who carry a gun but don't train with it or don't become familiar with it can be actually pretty dangerous. And it's great example. Yeah, don't leave the weapon in the truck, but also know how to use it. That's where you want to grow all the more in the Word of God and growing in our understanding of it. Yeah, excellent. Okay, the next point I want to make with regards to the attribute of God's Word is that, and this doesn't necessarily fall within this umbrella, but it's personal. It's personal. What I mean by this is that it's not a dead, dry, dusty, outdated document. We hear that, and this is just an analogy. Don't see this as me saying or equating the Constitution to the Word of God. But we hear that a lot today, as the Constitution's outdated, it needs to be updated, and so forth and so on. Well, if we disagree with that, how much more with the Word of God? If it comes from God, it's not dead, dry, outdated document. It's not for old people for a long time ago, but not for us enlightened people today who have science. Rather, it's still the living and active Word of God. When you open up the Scriptures, you are encountering God Himself. And I want to look at a couple of Scripture passages that show this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And you probably know where I'm going. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. Well, I may have a volunteer read that, please. Okay, thank you. Look at what the Word of God accomplishes. First, it says it's living and active. It's not dead. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And what that means is that it cuts right to the heart. It discerns or judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's like someone up close and personal to you. You know, we don't like people getting close. We're kind of like Adam and Eve. They were immediately ashamed because of their nakedness. They wanted to cover themselves before one another. And then God came and approached them, and then they really fled for cover. When somebody's up and close and can potentially see your shame or your nakedness, that's when it's like, ooh, I want to hide. I want to run. I want to get out of the personal presence of somebody. But the Word of God does this. If the Word of God judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, exposes our hearts to us, this means that this is not a dead, dry document. This is the living God who is drawn close to us by His Word, and who is opening up all things to us. It's as if He's in the room there with you, so to speak. I mean, you know this. You read God's Word and you get convicted. This is not a dead, dry document, but it's God's personal voice. It's God's very voice that draws near to us, that personally addresses us. Even though it's a letter written to all of God's people at a particular time and place, nevertheless, when every single one of us is addressed by God's word, reads God's word, we personally are being addressed by God. Now, let me show you another example of this. I think it's clearer. Matthew chapter 21, or 22, I'm sorry. Matthew 22, 31 through 32. Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. If I may have a volunteer, please read Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Okay, thank you. So here Jesus is quoting Exodus chapter 3. That time is written over 1,000 years ago, about maybe 1,400 years previous. And Jesus says there, "Have you not read what was said to who? To you." He's talking to the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says, that dead, dry, dusty letter that was written over 1,000 years ago, do you not know what it is saying to you? Now, is it really the case that Exodus 3 was only written to the Sadducees, a small group of people, 1,000 years later? Or was it written for all of God's people? See, it's when they read that, when Jesus says, "Have you not read?" So when they read it, God speaks to them. God is speaking to them when they read it. That's how personal God's word is. It addresses each one of us personally. It's God speaking to his people. Any questions on that? Is that clear? Jesus can say, when you read the word, it's God speaking to you. God is addressing you through his word. And I think here's how this really, really, really helps. Today, it's common to want to receive a word from God. And I know we kind of, in our circles, we can make fun of those crazy charismatics and strange fire and that sort of thing. But I think that the reality is there's a temptation to want God to personally address us. And when you pick up this word, well, it doesn't say to Brian or to so-and-so. It's written long ago to all of God's people. So it doesn't seem very personal to me. And besides, a lot of times we want to know what to do in a very particular situation. And we think that, well, God really hasn't drawn near to me. God really hasn't personally addressed me from his word. And so that leads to want something more than what has been written, to add to that. And of course, we also know that people want to hear a word from the Lord, or want to claim to have received a word from the Lord because they want to be in control and they don't want any accountability. They want to do what they want to do. And that's why in most cases when people claim to have received a word from the Lord, it's always what they agree with already. I don't know about you, but when I read God's word, I find that God disagrees with me on a lot of things. But it's like, if I can get this word of the Lord where he always agrees with me and always affirms the things I want, that would be great, but that just doesn't happen. But we see here that, even for those who feel lonely, you need to know that God addresses you when his word is opened, when his word is read. And that's also the case when it comes, if it's true when it comes to the reading of his word, it's also true when it comes to the preaching of his word. God's voice is not put on mute when his word is opened from the pulpit. And I want to show you a couple of scripture passages that show this. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want, if someone could read, let's see here. I particularly want to focus on verse 17. Yeah, if I just have someone read verse 17, please. Ephesians 2:17. Okay, so just to give you, thank you. So just to give you a little context, the he there is referring to Christ, based on the context. verse 14. He himself is our peace. That's speaking about Christ. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So this is speaking about Christ and what he has done. And then it goes on to say, and he came and preached peace to you. Now, to whom is Paul writing here? Yeah, at Ephesus, right? Now, when we get into Ephesians later on for the preaching of the word, we're going to see that it very likely this is a circular letter where the two believers at was just left blank. So it's kind of like fill in the blank and it'd be a circular letter. But in any case, this is written to those at Ephesus included, or Gentiles at large. It's clear from the book of Ephesians that this is written to the Gentiles. And it says, who came and preached to them? Christ came and preached to them. Was Christ in Ephesus? No. So how can Paul say that Christ, because he's the subject here, Christ is the one who preached the gospel to them? You see, through Paul, you see that the voice of Christ is heard when his true gospel is preached. Now, I'm going to show you this in another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 20. If I can have somebody please read 2 Corinthians 5:20. Okay, thank you. So we are ambassadors for Christ, and we know what that means. We're representing Christ, and we've been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation to declare the gospel to the unsaved world. But who is the one making the appeal? Look at the passage. Who is the one making the appeal? You see that, Steve? God making his appeal. You're right, Steve, that Paul was the one. But I mean, is this only speaking about Paul? Yeah. No, speaking about it, we use this and apply it to us, don't we? God makes his appeal when his gospel is preached. You see, God is not absent in the preaching of his gospel. God is not absent in the preaching of his word. It is the voice of God so long as it is his word being preached, his gospel being preached. We can point even to Romans 10, 14 through 17, which is a bit more technical. In Romans 10, 4, I guess we go ahead and turn there since we're really close. Turn over one. Once again, what I'm trying to show you is that when God's word is open, whether read privately or preached truly from the pulpit, okay, I'm not talking about somebody that opens up the Bible and then tells a bunch of stories about their life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when his word is truly preached. If it's his word that's open, it is God's voice that is personally addressing you. God knows where you're at. God knows your needs. And God knows better what you need to hear than the preacher that day. Because it's his living and active word that is being addressed to you. Romans 10:14, Paul says, how will they call on him? We're speaking to Christ, speaking about Christ, that him is Christ, in whom they have not believed. Obviously, we're to believe in Christ. And this is where it gets technical. And how are they to believe in him? Some versions say, of whom they have never heard. Now, do some of your Bibles have a footnote? I know mine does. Where it says, or him whom they have never heard. From the Greek, it really should be translated as, how are they to believe him whom they have never heard? So who are they hearing? They're hearing Christ. You guys seeing this? Is this making sense? Do I need to slow down at all? Okay, so they're hearing Christ. And how do they hear Christ? We'll keep reading. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So how do they hear the voice of Christ? It's when Christ's gospel is truly preached, when his word is truly preached. See, God's voice is not put on mute the minute his word is open to be preached. It's God still addressing his people. And this is why on the Lord's Day, this is not what does that man have to say ultimately, but what does God have to say to his people? That's how God draws near to us through his word, not only read, but preached. And this is why the Reformed have said, and the Second Helvetic Confession, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. And you have to understand what's being communicated here by the Reformed, because if you're hearing this for the first time, even though it's readily received by all the Reformed, today it's like, ooh, whoa, what is he saying? Well, what they're not saying is that the preaching is infallible, like the written word of God. Rather, what's being said, based upon the scripture passages we've just looked at regarding God's very voice personally coming to us, is that God is the one who's addressing us when his word is opened, not merely the man. God is the one who is addressing us when his word is truly preached. Now, I know this is kind of more difficult, I think, for us today to hear this, because back then, if someone was going to preach the word, and this is the way it is today at even some Reformed denominations, the OPC or the URC, you have to be licensed even to preach. And you have to go through rigorous examination by the church before you can even preach, let alone become an officer, a minister. And I know today we can think of countless examples of those who can really start their own church and get up and say whatever they want without any accountability whatsoever. And so we look at this, we're like, what? How can this be? But this is referring to when God's word is truly preached, not when somebody gets up and says their own opinions or whatever they want to say. And so God is addressing us through the preaching of the word. God is addressing me even as I, as the instrument in being used. And this helps, I tell you what, this helped me as a seminary student. Because when you become a seminary student, boy, you think and you read and you say, oh, I'm not going to become proud. No, you do become proud. And God has to bring a various amount of trials to your life to humble you, which he did to me. And how this helped was, rather than critiquing the preacher or my pastor, rather than saying, well, I would have done it differently, or, well, you know, he didn't use that verb right, or whatever the seminary students do, or I didn't like his style, you realize that, you know, one, this is God addressing me. So, Brian, shut up and listen. God is addressing you through this man that God has appointed in your life. And secondly, it shows that what we do on the Lord's Day is very important. It's God addressing his people, as Deuteronomy 32 says, God draws near to us through his word. So when his word, when we privately read God's word, when Steve stands up today to read God's word, and when I preach God's word, even though I'm a weak instrument, it's God who's addressing his people. And how blessed is that, that God is addressing us, that God is speaking to us, that God is not far off, but he is near to us, that he has not abandoned us. Yeah, we may not see him. Yeah, we may not feel anything. But we know by faith that God is drawing near to his people on his day to bless us, to grow us, to sanctify us, to convict us of sin, to humble us, but then to lift us up with the glories of Christ and what he has done for us in Christ, and to comfort us. So is this all making sense? Any comments or questions about this? God draws near to his people from his word. So it's personal. He is personally there addressing us. Okay, one more. That scripture is plain or clear. Sam, what's this called? Yeah, the perspicuity of scripture. I usually could say it when somebody else says it first. it teaches that the gospel is clearly revealed to us in scripture, that whether trained or untrained, anyone can read and understand scripture, particularly the way of salvation. They can understand God's law. Now, this does not mean that in order to believe and accept it, that we don't need the Holy Spirit, what's called illumination. We'll get to that in section 7. But nevertheless, the word is clear. Now, this does not mean that all of Scripture is equally clear. 2 Peter 3:16 says, "There are some things in them," referring to Paul's letter, which he equates to Scripture there, "that are hard to understand." And what the clarity of Scripture is addressing is it's addressing an error during that time, but it's also not the time of the Reformation, but it's also not taking the pendulum and swinging it the other way. So on the one side, the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, addresses the Roman era. Now, what do I mean by the Roman era? Well, the Roman Catholic said that the church, particularly the Pope, is what interprets Scripture for you. You, common people, cannot interpret Scripture yourself. You need the Pope. You need the Catholic, the Roman Church. We're the true Catholics. You need the Roman Church to interpret the Bible for you. So the clarity of Scripture says, look, no, you don't. God is able to communicate. That's the premise. God is able to communicate with his image bearers. On the other side, though, it doesn't swing so far as to say that all we need is just us and our Bible, and we don't need the body of Christ. We don't need to be taught the Word. So the clarity of Scripture does not say that you just sit down, you read your Bibles yourself, and it'll just all become automatically clear to you. That's not what it's saying either. Not all Scripture is plain or equally plain. And this kind of gives justification for you guys paying me to study the Word of God in the week. Because if it is just abundantly clear to me, or if it should just be abundantly clear, you should fire me, because it takes some time to figure out the passage sometimes. And looking at it and, wait, what is this saying? And I have to wrestle through it. I need to lean on other teachers in the church, whether in audio form or particularly in written form at commentaries, to help me understand what the Scripture is saying. Now, the way of salvation, this law is very clear from Scripture, but in order to better understand it and to keep digging into the depths of Scripture, not just staying there at the waiting in the kiddie pool, but diving even deeper, going to the deep end of the pool. The Scripture is deep. We still need the help of the church, but it's not the case that we can't understand anything unless it's the Pope who tells us. Any questions or comments on that? Yeah. Right, exactly, yeah. And on top of that, popes contradict themselves. I'll end on this, is having a discussion with a Roman Catholic, and it's like, look, popes contradict themselves. And look at the pope you have now. He goes, well, we've been through bad popes, we'll get through this one. Like, you don't understand your theology. You can't say that about the vicar of Christ. He is Christ's replacement. It's as if Christ himself is speaking, you know, through this man, not as he opens up the scriptures, but just whatever he says. And so you can't say that. And yeah, no, you're right. The clarity pertains to the word of God, and doesn't mean that we're all going to get it right. It doesn't mean that it's all like clear, but yeah, it points to the word of God. Thank you. Okay, we are dismissed. I went just a little bit over, so I will be penalized for that. I'm just kidding. All right, thank you.